I don't have a date. I don't have a place. It's a farm somewhere. I don't know where. But a farmer hired a worker to work for him. And he told him his first task would be to paint the barn and that it should take him about 3 days to complete. Hired man was finished in 1 day. Farmer was amazed. He says, "Wow, that's incredible." So the next day he says, "Okay, you're going to cut the wood. There's a whole pile of wood back there. It should take you, I don't know, 4 days to do that." At the end of the day, the farmer went out, still wasn't done, which is good because it's supposed to take 4 days. But a day and a half, and to the farmer's amazement, he was finished. The next task was to sort out a large pile of potatoes. He had to arrange them into three piles. There was the seed potatoes, there was the food for the hog potatoes, and there was the good enough to sell potatoes. He says, "This is a small job. It's only a small pile. There's maybe 300 pounds of potatoes there. It shouldn't take you any time at all. So come back and talk to me at lunch." And at lunchtime, he says, "No, I'm not done yet." Farmer's like, "Oh, okay, whatever." And at the end of the day, the farmer went in to see what the hired man had done, and he had three very small piles and one very large pile still to go through. And the farmer says, "What's the matter? What's going on here? You can paint an entire barn in a day. You can chop all that wood in a day and a half. And here's a simple task, a small task of sorting potatoes. And you're not even, you barely even started." And the man replied, "I can work hard. Just don't ask me to make decisions." How many of you are like that? You give me the work, I can do it. Just don't ask me to make a decision about whether this potato is a good potato or not, because it's a potato. Yeah, I know if it's squishy and dripping, that's probably for the hogs, but is it a seed potato or I don't know, it's a potato. Well, in our city, there's an election coming up, and some of the words that have been thrown around quite a bit are change, new, better, green, stronger.
Taxes,
okay. But the reality is, and this is a fact, folks, cultures are changed from the bottom up. Fads start from the top down. Movements start from the bottom. What moves Canadians, what moves Winnipeggers, are the habits of the heart. We are moved by the tastes and the nature of the people. We are moved by the way we live with our neighbors around us. People need to see something better, something that they can long for in their lives. And that isn't affected by the elections. They're not going to look at our next mayor for that. Doesn't matter who our next mayor is, who our next city councillor is in your area. It doesn't matter who that person is. Because that person is not going to affect how you live your daily life. We are called to keep living in biblical faithfulness. And to remember that God appoints leaders. He appoints who our councilman will be. He appoints who our mayor is going to be. And whatever happens in the election, we have to accept that God's sovereign judgment has occurred. We have to pray for those in authority. The first century church did that. And they didn't like their leaders any more than some of us like our leaders. So if the first century church did that, then the 21st century church ought to be doing the exact same thing. So as we near the end of the book of Nehemiah, we're discovering what really matters. See, in chapter 11, we come across a situation where the people are faced with a national referendum. Fancy that, eh? They've got a national referendum and we have a civic election. But instead of taking a vote, they flipped a coin. Sort of. What they did was, the actual phrase is, they cast lots. In the Old Testament, casting lots was a lot like throwing dice in a way of discovering what God's will was. They didn't believe in luck. They didn't believe in chance. They didn't believe in coincidence. They were actually so committed to the sovereignty of God that they knew that God would direct the outcome of the lots according to His divine providence. The votes are cast by the people, but the election is determined by God. Amen? Amen? Since the walls and the gates of Jerusalem were now restored, it was important that the builders inhabit their capital city, to make the population grow. Some of the citizens volunteered willingly. Others, well, they needed to be drafted. We see this in verse 1 of chapter 11. Let's read that this morning. Now the leaders of the people settled in Jerusalem, and the rest of the people cast lots to bring one of every 10 to live in Jerusalem, the holy city, while the remaining 9 were to stay in their own towns. See, the people had promised to tithe their produce and income in chapter 10. And now Nehemiah decides to tithe the people by arranging for 10% of them to move from the suburbs into the city. These believers exhibited 3 qualities that we really need to imitate. The believer's qualities, first of all, is to move out of your comfort zone. Literally. They moved. Most of the families living outside of Jerusalem depended entirely on the land for their daily existence. And over the years, they had developed a pattern of life as they till, as they planned, as they harvest the crops. For many of them, the thought of leaving their comfort zone of a farming lifestyle was highly traumatic. But some of their homes, some of them left them. They left their relatives. They left their neighbors. They left their work. They left their friends. Their familiar routines to set up a new life in a radically different environment for them. Are you willing to leave your comfort zone for the sake of the kingdom? I don't know what God might be asking you to do, but we've got a couple here who has been listening to God's voice, who's saying, hey, get out of your comfort zone again. I want you to go to India. Go spend some time with a people you don't understand, that you don't know, in a culture you don't understand, with a language you don't understand. And just for fun, the guy you're supposed to go with, he's not going with you. You're just going to meet some strangers there and hope for the best. But trust me, move out of your comfort zone. And that's what he's doing. That's what they are doing. Maybe God isn't calling you to stretch you quite that far. Maybe India is too far for you at the moment. Maybe God is asking you to check out a short-term mission trip. Or maybe to start praying for your neighbors. Or to look for ways to care for them. God wants you to share your life with them. For many of us, that's outside of our comfort zone because we don't even know the names of our neighbors. Am I right? Get to know them. Get outside your comfort zone. Maybe it's as simple for you as just making Jesus more visible in your life, where you work, in the lives of those around you. Maybe God is stretching you and saying, you need to trust me with your finances a little bit more. Maybe God is asking you to something completely different. I don't know what God is wanting for you. But how can you get out of your comfort zone to stretch yourself? But whatever it is, God, whatever God is telling you, you need to be willing to live outside of those normal boundaries and to let God stretch you. The second quality is to commit to holiness. See, after moving out of their comfort zones, the believers committed to a holy living. They didn't agree to just live in a remodeled city. Okay? They were coming to the holy city. That's what the scriptures say. They settled in the Jerusalem, the holy city. Nehemiah was fascinated by the holy. It's reminding us throughout the scriptures that the Sabbath is a distinctive day, that the temple and the sacrifices are sanctified. His ministry partner, Ezra, emphasizing God's people need to be holy. We are God's people. We need to be holy. Jerusalem itself is set apart for God's special use. To live in Jerusalem, to be given the opportunity to serve God in such a holy place, was an immense privilege. I have had the privilege of walking the streets of Jerusalem. Nothing will ever compare to that. Nothing. This sense of this privilege to go live in the holy city, for many of them, would outweigh their natural sense of disappointment about leaving their friends and their families and their routines behind. To live in the holy city is a great privilege, but it was also a challenging responsibility. See, it's one thing to have a home in the holy city. It's another thing to make a home in the to make your home holy. Living a holy life, living in that holy context, didn't automatically transmit into a holy family. Just because you live in the holy city doesn't make you a holy living person. They were made holy by giving everything over to God. Have you committed yourself to holiness? To purity? Are you living a life separate from the world because you are set apart for God's use? Is that where you are today? Maybe you're not. There's something you need to think about. Something that you need to make a decision on. The third thing that I want to look at this morning is to mobilize for ministry. These were some people who were drafted to live in Jerusalem, but there were others who offered themselves freely in this new work. We see that in verse 2 where it says, "The people commended all the men who volunteered to live in Jerusalem." In the remainder of chapter 11, we see that God has always used a wide variety of people. And I see three different groups of people in this passage. In addition to the leaders mentioned in verse 1, there were provincial leaders. They were mentioned in verse 3. And these leaders were examples to those who were relocating to Jerusalem. If the leaders are out in front, the others are going to follow. Here at Maranatha, the leaders commit their time, their talents, their treasures to kingdom living. They're committed to God and to serving His purpose. And they're setting the environment for others to follow. And as you continue to read this long list in chapter 11, there are other people who served as administrators. In verse 9, Joel, the son of Zichri, the chief officer, and Judah, they were over the second district. You see, these officers made sure that the city functioned well, The infrastructure was sufficient to handle the growing population. They administered the city. And verse 16 tells us about two guys who had charge of the outside work of the house of God. They were the workers. They were the blue collars. They were the get your hands dirty type of people. The temple had to be kept in good repair. The streets needed work. And these individuals dedicated their practical skills to the care of the city, of the temple. And we have been blessed with leaders who serve both with their hearts and with their hands. And I want to thank those leaders for their commitment to this part of our ministry. Actually, this church is filled with people who use their serving gifts on a regular basis. And I want you to know that you are appreciated. I appreciate you, and others around you appreciate you. Are you mobilized for ministry? When you think about it, we are saved so that we can serve. And nobody can do everything, but everybody can do something. Am I right? Let me encourage you to find your ministry niche, to discover the joy of serving as you know your areas of giftedness. You know what you're good at. How can you take what you're good at and serve this body of believers, to serve God, to further His kingdom? So with these three qualities that we should imitate, we should see what we find in verses 17 and verse 22. We see that Mattaniah was the director who led in thanksgiving and prayer. In thanksgiving, we acknowledge God's generosity. And in prayer, we seek His help and we bring praises to Him. And these themes are often expressed in what we see in verse 22, which says, we'll try this name. Uzi? Uzi was one of Asaph's descendants, who were singers responsible for the service of the house of God. All of that is what we call worship. Worship can be defined as worth-ship. When we engage our minds, our emotions, our will to gratefully acknowledge the worth of our God, that is worship. There is no other human activity as lofty as that of adoring the God who is God. If we've been made to magnify the majesty, then we need to know how to do it. We need to know how to worship God. And Nehemiah chapter 12 begins with another long list of names. But in verse 24, it helps us to see that all of those who were there were part of two choirs. Two choirs who stood opposite from each other to give praise and thanksgiving. And I want to spend the remainder of our time this morning looking at the worship principles from verses 27 through 47 in chapter 12. So let's start by looking at the purpose of worship. You see, in verse 27, we read all about the dedication service from the newly constructed walls. The Levites were brought here to celebrate joyfully the dedication with songs and thanksgiving and with the music of cymbals, harps, and lyres. Grateful celebration, thanksgiving, and dedication. These are three main themes. And they take us to heart what worship is all about. When we celebrate, when we give thanks, when we dedicate our lives, that's worship. Celebration is a primary aspect of worship. It doesn't just begin with us, but with God. But with who God is. and what God has said and what God has done. Thanksgiving is a way of marveling at God's generosity. Verse 31 tells us that the choirs were appointed to give thanks. That was their job or their purpose. Let me just say that our thanksgiving needs to be specific. I think it's best when we can itemize our thanks to God. Next Sunday is Thanksgiving. Well, Monday is Thanksgiving, but Sunday's our Thanksgiving service. And in our Thanksgiving service, we are going to be celebrating with baby dedications. We are going to be celebrating with baptisms. We participate with individuals and families who are offering themselves in dedication to God. Amen? That's a celebration. These three elements of celebration, thanksgiving, and dedication, they're expressed in our total being, how we live. When we celebrate, we engage our minds by recalling what God has done for us. What He has said in His Word. When we give thanks, we express our hearts' gratitude to such an amazing God. And in dedication, we employ our wills by surrendering to Him. The second principle that we want to look at about worship is joy. The secret of acceptable worship is not simply what we do, but how we do it. See, the new residents of Jerusalem radiated joyful hearts with jubilant songs and thanksgiving. The opportunity to magnify God was supremely, it was a happy occasion. Do you remember their response in reading the scripture in chapter 8? They celebrated with great joy because they now understood the words that had been made known to them. They celebrated with great joy. They celebrated the Feast of Tabernacles, and their joy was very great, says chapter 8, verse 17. Worship was never meant to be drab and boring. How many of you have ever heard that? I don't like going to that church. Their worship service is boring. Since when is worship service boring? They celebrated joyfully. There were musicians, there were singers, there were dancers. Yeah, some of us can't dance, but I can still move. I can raise my hands. I can sing with a joyful heart. It may not be on tune all the time, but God understands. They celebrated joyfully. The choirs were large choirs. The priests, in verse 43, they offered great sacrifices, rejoicing because God had given them great joy. There's nothing half-hearted about their worship. There's nothing boring or drab about it. Because it is an outflow of the supremely grateful hearts of the people who have personally experienced an amazingly, lavishly generous God. And their great joy became their worship. 53 days they built the walls. A third principle is in the visibility of worship. Verses 31 through 39 tell us that the leaders went up on top of the wall. See, the Jews were accustomed to having workers and watchers on the wall. But now the people are assigned to be worshipers on the wall. Two large choirs walked on top of the wall, one to the right, the other to the left. Ezra was the worship of one. Or leader of one worship choir. Nehemiah led the other choir. And all of this was done in a way so that the people could see and could touch the walls during this dedication service. It was a visual, tactile reminder of who God is and His faithfulness to the people. Secondly, the people were being visible to a watching world. The whole world could see that God had done the work. He alone should be glorified. The enemy had said in chapter 4 that the walls were so weak that a fox could knock them down. But here are the people, two large choirs, marching on the walls, dancing on the walls. And as they marched to the top of the walls, everyone could see what was happening. And for miles around, unbelievers heard the sounds of praise. Verse 43 says this, "And the sound of rejoicing in Jerusalem could be heard far away." Can you imagine? Their singing is so loud, it could be heard for miles. I know we're good at singing, but there are, if we're honest, I don't know if we could be heard outside the doors. We've got a song coming up very soon. Let's see if we can blow the doors off. I know there's a lot of us here who are feeling under the weather, but let's do what we can do. Let's be heard, because God is an amazing God. And I think there may be a third reason for this march around the walls, because it was a symbolic act by which they stepped out in faith to claim God's blessing. And in that day, to walk on a piece of property meant that you claimed it as your own. In Joshua chapter 1, God said to Joshua, "I will give you every place where you set your foot, as I promised Moses." They took their feet and they literally walked on those walls and said, "These are the walls that God gave us." He is fulfilling His promise that He gave to Moses, that He gave to Abraham and Isaac. God is a faithful God. And the concluding verses of chapter 12 present us with another aspect of authentic worship. The offering of our money as well as our time and of our service for the Lord's work. See, after the exciting service of dedication was over, provisions needed to be made for the continuing worship of God's people. And in verse 47, it says this, "All Israel," not just some, "all Israel contributed the daily portions for the singers and the gatekeepers. And they also set aside the portion for the other Levites. And the Levites set aside the portion for the descendants of Aaron." It was organized. It was specific. It was done gratefully. It was done regularly. And it was universal to the whole land of Israel. They all gave. Most of all, the people gave in response to who God is and what He has done on their behalf. Thomas Adams, a colonial Puritan, said this, "Let us do good with our goods while we live. To part with what we cannot keep, that we may get what we cannot lose." At some point, we all make the decision to imitate the believer's qualities and their worship, or not to imitate them. We all make that decision, whether we think we are or not. But ultimately, there's really only two questions. The first one is this: is Jesus, our Savior, our God, is He a part of your life? Have you ever made the decision to receive Him into your life by turning away from your sin and asking Him to forgive you? If not, that's what you need to do this morning. It's not an if. You need to do this. This is a matter of life and death, literally. The second question is this. Is Jesus Lord of your life? Now, I know there's a lot of us here who have taken Jesus and said, yes, I want him as my Savior. I've accepted his forgiveness. But is Jesus Lord of your life? Or is he just a part of your life? A small, insignificant part that you only have to bother with on Sunday mornings? Or is he Lord of your life? Are you living under his lordship and his leadership? Is he on the throne or are you on the throne? Because if you're on the throne, then he's not really part of your life. You need to give that up. Jesus is Savior and Lord. He is forgiver. He is the leader. He is the head of the church, and he wants to be the head of your life. He not only wants to be part of your life, he wants and desires to be the Lord of your life. If you are ready to do this for the first time, to make Jesus a part of your life, by asking him to save you from your sins, to repent from where you've gone wrong, I'm going to ask you to please pray along with me in just a minute. But if you are ready to make him Lord of your life, to declare his lordship in your life, whether you've done that before or this is something fresh and new, to recommit, to rededicate your life to God, I'm going to ask you to stand in recognition of his lordship and leadership in your life. I'm not going to be looking around. Others aren't going to be looking around. But as I start to pray, if you want to pray with me, pray along. And if you feel that you need to stand, stand. And when we're done praying, we're all going to stand. And we're going to sing with every ounce of our being about the grace that is greater than all of our sins. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I know that I have sinned. I know that you desire to forgive me. And I ask you to forgive me. And I accept that forgiveness. I acknowledge you as my Savior. I declare that you are my God. I declare that you are the Lord of my life. I praise you for who you are. And I thank you for the gift of salvation, because your Son died for me, because he rose again, and he is Lord of all. And all God's people said, Amen.